Praise the Lord. I tell you what, thank you, Elin. Y'all don't have to sing slow songs for me before I get up here. It's up to y'all. Praise the Lord. We're going to start a new series today. We're going in the book of Ephesians. And I've entitled it Ephesians, Blessed and Highly Favored. And today I want to talk about Better Than I Deserve. Ephesians 1, 1 through 4, if you'd like to read along with me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you were to ask Brother Jim Patanis, one of our greeters, and his wife's ahead, how he's doing, he's going to say, I'm blessed and highly favored. He said the Lord loves him more than anybody else. That's what he says. And so I entitled this series after him, Blessed and Highly Favored. If you were to ask Brother Everett Taylor how he's doing, he's going to say, better than I deserve. And so I entitled this message here for him. These two guys right here. So anyway, I don't know if you've ever heard of James Bond. I think most everybody's heard of that guy. Do you know who the James Bond is of philanthropy, giving? His name is Charles Feeney. He's amassed a fortune of $8 billion. And he's considered the most generous man in history. He's given away all of it except for $2 million. That's almost between 97.5%, 98% of all that he's had, he's given away. Now, he says this, $2 million I've kept, that's more than enough. You can only wear one pair of pants at a time. He said they found out he's given to higher education, public health, human rights, and scientific research. He's given off almost $3 billion of that away to 1,000 buildings across five different continents, and his name does not appear on any buildings. Why they call him James Bond? Because he's a secret agent of giving. He likes to give without any kind of recognition. Now, some of you are saying, if I had $8 billion, I'd give too. What are you giving with what you've got? Amen. Some people haven't got up to 97, 98%. They're still struggling to get to 10%. But anyway, giving is a powerful thing. Now, he's the most generous man considered that's ever lived as far as giving financially. The stingiest person is a woman, I believe, named, she could be the stingiest, Hetty Green. She died in 1916. When she died, she had an estate valued over $100 million. $100 million in 1916 was equal to right at $3 billion today, today's money. She ate cold oatmeal because it cost money to heat it up. She wore the same dress for 25 years, a dress that she made. She had a son that had his leg amputated because she spent two or three days looking for a free clinic to get him into. And it waited too long, they had to cut his leg off. Now, that woman's not only stingy, she's crazy. But there's a lot of people that live like that. Many Christians have unlimited wealth, but you wouldn't know it. Unlimited wealth in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about financial wealth. That's what the church at Ephesus had. And Paul said they were blessed beyond measure, but they were living in a lot of ways like paupers. And so they didn't really appreciate all that they had. So we're going to go through the book of Ephesians. It'll probably take 15 or 20 weeks to get through it. But where do y'all have to go? Anyway, except to heaven, we're going to be here. So anyway, let's look at it. Now we're going to look at the introduction, first of all, and look at the background. I like to read through the Bible all the time, and I like to read through it devotionally besides preparing a message. But there's some parts of the Bible I don't really like to read. I kind of just read through it quickly. One is the laws of Leviticus. There's so many laws there that I just kind of brush through them quickly. Genealogies, don't like to read those too much. I can't pronounce 90% of the names. And I just kind of go through it the best I can so the Lord can see that I was reading it. Even when I get a book, sometimes I don't read the foreword or the introduction. I go straight to the chapter one or whatever. But we're going to spend the day in the introduction of the book of Ephesians. Let's look at the author, verse 1a. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, we know Paul. He wrote either 13 or 14 of the 27 books in the New Testament. You say, why 13 or 14? We're not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. If he wrote that one, he's written 14. He wrote over half the New Testament in books. Now, we know this about Paul. He said in Philippians, he came from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, there was another pretty famous person in the Bible that came from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was King Saul. And, of course, Paul's name was Saul before that was his Jewish name. His Roman name was Paul. He might have been named after King Saul, for all we know. Now, some people think he changed his name on the Damascus Road, but that did not happen like that. He was called Saul, and Jesus, when he knocked him down off his horse, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He called him Saul. And whenever he went into Damascus there and God spoke to Ananias to go pray for him, he said, you're going to go pray for Saul. Now, his Jewish name was Saul. His Roman name was Paul. When he started going more, taking the gospel into the Roman Empire, he went by Paul. Look at Acts 13. I'll show you how it changed like that. Acts 13, 2, this is when he was called to the Lord. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. You come on down to verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Come on down to verse 13, and from here on out it goes by Paul. And now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So that's kind of where he changed his name and went to Paul. He went on three missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire. He stopped at Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Do look at it in verse 18, and he didn't stay there very long at this time. Came back later and pastored that church for about 3 years. But here's what happened. He came to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. So they wanted him to stay at this time, but he said, I can't. I got other things to do. But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. I've got an appointment in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus, and he put two guys, or a guy and a girl, a husband and wife team, over that church at that time. And then later he's going to come back and he's going to be their pastor for three years. But he put Priscilla and Aquila to take over the church at Ephesus there as he started out. But aren't you glad Ephesus is a pagan city? It's a city that worshiped the pagan goddess Diana. Aren't you glad for men that'll take the gospel and set up the gospel kingdom right there in the devil's front yard? Aren't you glad for people that'll bring a little bit of heaven to where people are bound for hell? Aren't you glad for people that don't just say it but believe, greater is he that's in me than he that's in this world? Aren't you glad for people that take their light into the darkest places, because the light always dispels the darkness? I don't know about y'all. I'm one of the few people that still wears a watch. How many of y'all wear a watch? Okay, pretty good bit. A lot of people go by their phone now, whatever. But my problem, and my wife gets on to me about, is I don't take my watch off except to take a shower. Some people take their watch off to go to bed. I don't. That's just one less thing I got to put on in the morning. I leave it on. I'm start sleeping with my shoes on here for long, so I don't have to do that. Anyway, but the problem with my watch is it glows, or the little number things on it, fluorescent and glow. And she'll say, take your watch off, it's bright. I said, shut your eyes. When you get to bed, you're supposed to go to sleep and you won't see them. Anyway, she fussed at me. I put it under the covers because it does glow. But I'll tell you this. If you're going to dispel darkness, you're going to have to spend some time in the light. Just like that light on this watch, it has to get some light so it'll shine in the darkness. For us as Christians to shine in the dark world, we're going to have to glow with the light and be exposed to the light. Let's look at the situation here. Paul, after his conversion, when he got saved, he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert. God revealed to him the plan of salvation, the new covenant and everything. He had a big picture of it for 3 years. Now, when him and Barnabas were called by the Holy Ghost in Acts 13 at the church of Antioch, they went on their first missionary journey. They took a young man named Mark with them. They came on back. Mark left them somewhere during that journey and came on home. Got time to go on their second journey. They had an argument because Barnabas said, "Let's get Mark. We'll go again." And Paul said, "Mark's not going." He left his first time, and they had a big disagreement. Barnabas took Mark. Paul chose Silas, and they went on the second journey, him and Silas. Now, they had established this church in Ephesians 18. They left it in the hands of Priscilla and Aquila. Then he came back and pastored this church for about 3 years. How would it be to have Paul as your pastor? Where every week or every few days, however often he spoke, he was teaching them. If you think about it, about 30 or 40 years later, when John was on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation, when Jesus spoke to him to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, the first one he talked to him about was Ephesus. And what was the problem with Ephesus? It wasn't that they didn't have good sound doctrine. They didn't tolerate false teaching and things like that. They were sound in their doctrine. They'd had a pastor for many years that told them about sound doctrine. Their problem was they left their first love. But anyway, he stayed with them and he got them all straight on what good doctrine was. Anyway, he eventually got arrested in Jerusalem, appealed his case to Rome. He went to Rome, got in a shipwreck, went through a hurricane, eventually got to Rome, and they put him under house arrest for 2 years in Rome. Under house arrest, he could visit people. People could come and visit him. And he was like that for 2 years. While he was under house arrest for 2 years, he wrote 4 letters. They're called the prison epistles. He had a man named Epaphroditus who had come from the church at Philippi to help him out and bring him an offering and everything. And eventually he sent Epaphroditus back with a letter to that church at Philippi, and it's called the Book of Philippians. And he chose another guy that had come to visit him while he was in prison named Epaphras. And he said, "I want you to take this letter back to the church at Colossae. It's called the Book of Colossians." And he had an old boy that was a slave that he had led to the Lord that had run away from his master. And he gave him a letter and he said, "You take this back to your master. It's the Book of Philemon." And then he had another guy that came and visited him named Tychicus. And he said, "Tychicus, I want you to take this to the church at Ephesus. And it's the book of Ephesians." Those are the 4 prison epistles. Okay, now let's look at this a little closer. Let's look at the city. Ephesus was a principal city in Asia Minor. It was probably the number one city on the eastern side of the Roman Empire. A population of about 250,000 people. So it's a big city. It was the home of the Temple of Diana. That was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. It was a massive Greek temple, the largest ever constructed. All right, let's look at the recipients. Who is he writing to? Verses 1b and 2. Let's look at the recipients. He says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He addresses the saints at Ephesus. Now, there's many names used in the Bible to describe a Christian. Christian, that was really more of a mockery name. These people are Christians because they were following Christ. That really wasn't more of a derogatory name at the time. But there's other names. They're called believers, followers, disciples, people of the way. There's other titles that's given to Christians throughout the New Testament. There's like their sons, their servants, their stewards, their soldiers, their saints. Now, the word saints, he addresses the people at Ephesus as saints. what we believe as a saint and what the Catholic Church kind of defines as saints is a little bit different thing. Now, they have a category of saints as people that's high above the average Christian that to be a saint. Let me just read you what it takes to be a saint in the Catholic Church. This practice of calling people saints started in 1234 A.D. The title of a saint has requirements to be made. A person has to have been dead for 5 years. You can't do it until you've been dead for 5 years. A formal request must be submitted to a special Vatican tribunal. How that person lived, if they lived a life of holiness, pureness, kindness, and devotion, and they had to get testimonies from other people to support that. The information is then presented to the congregation for the causes of saints for them to review it. If they approve it, it goes to the Pope. There has to be two verifiable miracles that took place in this person's life. Not just what people call a miracle and woke up this morning, but verifiable miracles had to be associated with this person's life. If that's the case, the Pope performs the service of canonization, verifying that that person is in heaven with God. Then the person can be prayed to, and they'll be interceded for those on earth. Mother Teresa died in 1997. She became a saint almost 20 years later in 2016. She was pronounced as a saint. The Catholic Church recognizes over 10,000 people that are saints. But I didn't realize this. Only 11 of them associated with the United States. Of course, the United States is a young nation and so forth. But anyway, I said all that to say this. I don't believe any of that. If you're a child of God, you're a saint of God. And when he wrote to the people at Ephesus, he said to all the saints there at the church at Ephesus, the whole church was full of saints, those that were believers in Christ Jesus. So I don't believe you have to be dead for 5 years to be a saint. You just need to be alive in Jesus Christ. If you are, then you're a saint of God. So anyway, that's what it is. Me and my wife went to New Orleans a couple years ago. I wanted to go to New Orleans, wanted to go there, eat some food there and so forth. I went twice, my first and my last time. I didn't care much for New Orleans because it felt dark to me, spiritually dark. And we went to a place called G.W. Finn's, which is a pretty prominent restaurant there in New Orleans. Had a very good meal. When we come outside the restaurant, there was a little band coming down the street playing When the Saints Go Marching In. And they were jiving and joking, and I watched them, and they were very good. I'll tell you what, when the saints go marching in, I'm going to be in that number, I'll tell you that. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, the word saint means those set apart. It's the same word we get with our word sanctification. We are saved, we're taken out of this world of sin and placed into the family of God. We're in this world, but not of this world. There's two prominent places in Williston. I'm not saying these are the only two that people come to because we have something that a lot of places don't have. One is called Devil's Den. One's called Blue Grotto. People from all around that like to scuba dive and go into the caves and all this kind of, they come here and stay here and do that. They're scuba diving. Now, they don't hold their breath and go down there and go into a cave and all that. You wouldn't make it. But they have to have on oxygen, have to have on scuba gear and so forth so they can go down there and explore and do whatever. The reason they have to do that is because they are not in their environment. We weren't made to live underwater. So they have to have assistance. As a child of God, he leaves us in this world, but we need assistance. We need the breath of God. We need the Spirit of God. We need something beyond ourselves or someone beyond ourselves to help us. Remember the old song, "Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew that I may do with as I was due," or something. I don't know all the words to it, but it was a very powerful song. And that's what we need. So he's talking to the saints, those who've been set apart, made righteous, holy, and the redeemed. We're not saved by our works or anything like that. We're going to see later on in the book of Ephesians. But works are important. The works that we do are the way we show our love and appreciation for what he did for us. And so it's very important. There's going to be a number of things in here that he's going to, that you need to almost circle. There's three words: faithful, grace, and peace. He's writing to people that are faithful, been faithful to trust in Jesus, what he's done, his cross, his blood. Grace, the word grace is mentioned 12 times in the book of Ephesians. Grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin. Grace and faith are the two ingredients to salvation. For by grace are we saved through faith. That's the door to salvation. He mentions the word peace also. Whenever you become a child of God, we are now at peace. As Keith said earlier, we're at peace with God. We were enemies with God, of God, but now we're at peace with God. And if you're at peace with God, you can have the peace of God that passes all understanding. All right, there's another phrase in the book of Ephesians that's key to this book and to our spiritual riches. In Christ Jesus, or in Christ, or in Him. That phrase appears 27 times throughout this book. And he's trying to show you who we are now that we're in Him. And he's showing about their spiritual riches. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians has to do with our wealth, our spiritual wealth. The last three chapters has to do with our walk. All right, let's look at this. Let's go on a little farther now. The aim of Ephesians. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay. Now, you may not know this. I didn't really realize it. But verse 3 through 14 is really one sentence. Now, there's some periods and some colons and commas and things like that in here. But the way a sentence is structured, he's talking about the same thing all from verse 3 to verse 14. It's really the longest sentence in the Bible, if you want to look at it like that. Okay, anyway, he's talking about we are blessed, or a Christian's blessed, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessings. Now, we've been blessed in a lot of other blessings too, but he's talking about spiritual blessings, not financial blessings. Sometimes that's all the TV evangelists talk about is the financial blessing, but it's spiritual blessings. A Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, said this: we may have as much of God as we will. If a man is admitted to the vault of a bank and told to help himself and comes out with just a cent, whose fault is that he's poor? We've got a lot at our disposal. Spiritually speaking, much of what you want, you can get from the Lord, and much of what you want, you have from the Lord. You just have to get it. Okay, now we're going to spend the rest of the message in this verse 4. He's writing to the elect, to the chosen. Look at verse 4, if you would, with me. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Okay, let's look at this. It's very confusing to a lot of people. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, the word elect, or the word chosen, is one of the most controversial and divisive concepts in Christianity. In Protestant Christianity, there are four terms that most every one of you know, but you all might not be able to define them. They're theological terms. I'm going to give you what they are and define them, and I'm going to show you what we're talking about here. The word sovereignty. We say God is sovereign. What does that mean? That means God is all-powerful, His wisdom, His authority. In other words, He can do whatever He wants to with creation because He's the one that made it. In other words, God doesn't have to answer to anybody. He is sovereign. Okay? Number two is the word predestination. Now it's starting to get a little trickier. God has predetermined who's going to be in Christ and conform to His image. Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is just a concept that means God can see ahead of time what's going to take place or what's going to happen before it happens. And the word election, God choosing whoever He wills to be saved. All right, now this is where it can get controversial. I'm going to try to show you both sides of it and try to show you why my side's right. Anyway, Here's what I'm saying. God was thinking about us and salvation and His plan before man was even put on this earth. Let me give you a couple scriptures talking about before the foundation of the world there. 1 Peter 1:20 says this, He indeed, talking about Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Okay? Here's what he said, what John said in the book of Revelation about this. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Read that again. Anyway, talking about the foundation of the world. Here's the concept. God saw this beforehand. God was in charge of this beforehand. I grew up very, very shy. Jimbo Williams started coming to church because he couldn't believe I was up here talking. Because I didn't talk much. I was a quarterback on the high school team, and the only reason I talked because I had to call the plays and so forth. But I was very shy. I don't know why I was so shy. I just, maybe being raised with four sisters. I didn't get a chance to talk much. But anyway, I was very shy. I'll tell you this. When I was in junior in high school, a girl invited me to the prom. I didn't invite her. She invited me, and I didn't have the nerve to say no, so it wasn't my first choice, but I said, okay. Anyway, that's how shy I was. Now, my wife, I had my eye on her before I ever asked her out. Good while. She was pretty and I looking, but I said, I don't know if I can ask her out. So she had to help me along a little bit on some of that. This was back in 1973 when we first started going out. And I was still very shy. And we went on the first date. And I remember she lived on 464, you know, several miles south of Marston. 464 going to the left towards, you know, Ocala that way. So I was going to take her home after our first date. And I was thinking, man, I ain't ready to take her home right now or anything, but I didn't have the nerve to say anything. And she spoke up and said, you can go this way, it's the back way. It was a dirt road. I said, okay, and we'll make a long story short, I wasn't shy after that. Anyway, it helped me. Don't get no dirty thoughts in your mind or anything like that. But she had to help me along because I was so shy. Now, I wish she would do that a little bit more now that we're married, but that came to a screeching halt that way. Anyway, but what I was trying to say was I had my eye on her long before I made a move toward her. And then we broke up in 1974, and I didn't see her again till 1979. And between 75 and 79, I got saved, and I called to the ministry. And so the next time I saw her, I was a different person. But anyway, and even then, I was thinking about marriage before I had the nerve to ask her. Anyway, what I'm saying is God foreordained. He's been thinking, he's had this plan a long time before Jesus ever come to the earth. This was part of his plan. Let me say this. There's a lot of times when you have children, a lot of times you plan for your children, and sometimes they're not planned. You know what I mean? Don't ever tell your child they're not planned, though, that they're an accident or they were a slip-up or whatever. All they can hear is, I'm not wanted. I wasn't wanted or whatever. So don't do that. But God had this planned a long time. It was not an afterthought. Okay, now, examples of election. Let me see if I can describe something for you. If you're a good ball player in high school and you've got some colleges that want you to play for them, they're going to come recruiting you. You may be 20, 30, 50, maybe depending on how good you are, coming from all over to try to get you. And you have to make a choice which team you're going to go play for. But if you're good enough in college to make it to the pros, you don't choose which team you're going to go play for They choose you. It's either to Dallas or they draft you or whatever. So from high school to college, you make the choice of which school you want to go to, which of all those that want you. From college to pros, they make the choice of which team they're going, if they want you. Now, here's the question. Does God choose us for salvation, or do we choose Him? That's the division in Christianity on this subject right here. In other words, does man have a free will to choose the Lord, or does the Lord make the choice, and it's really not our free will at all? In the Garden of Eden, He put Adam and Eve there, and He put a tree in the middle. He said, you can have any tree you want, just stay away from that. And He gave them a choice, but a lot of people say after that original choice, things change. Now, here's the way some people look at this topic right here. Does God choose us, or do we choose Him? Some people say, well, God chooses us because He can see down in the future, and He knows who's going to choose Him, so those that choose Him, He chooses them. Well, that ain't really God's choice. If He's waiting on us to make the decision before He chooses us, I don't understand that kind of theology. But let me see if I can give you a few illustrations. We talked about this in Men's Tuesday Night for about 3 weeks in June, about this basic topic. God chooses some things. It doesn't matter what anybody says. He chose Israel to be His special people. They're the apple of His eye. He didn't ask anybody. He didn't draw straws or anything. He said, I'm choosing you people to be My chosen people. Look at Deuteronomy 7:6. Says this, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. He's chosen Israel to be special, not because they were special, they were small in number and all, but He chose them. Jesus chose the 12 disciples. He didn't say, I'm going to get about 100 of y'all in there and then we'll see which ones are the best or anything. He prayed all night and He chose 12 people to be His disciples. He didn't ask anybody. You couldn't say, hey, I wanted to be one of them. He said, no, these are the 12 I chose. Here's what He told him in John 15:16. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now, and for example, like being a preacher, I didn't choose this. I promise you, if He wouldn't have chose me, I would not be in this position. I love Jesus, but I didn't want to be no preacher. He had to put pressure on me because I was running hard as I could to get away from that. Anyway, so God chooses people, God chooses nations, God chooses a lot of things. He even chooses evil people to discipline His people. Here's what He said in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Listen to this. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that was the Babylonians, a bitter and a hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. He said, I'm bringing the Babylonians to come and discipline you. Of course, we know that took place. Okay, so God can choose nations. He can choose crooked nations to do His work. He can choose who He wants to be His disciples. Here's where it gets sticky. Does God choose some people to salvation and some people no? And one of the reasons that's a big divide, that's really the divide between Calvinism and Arminianism. A Calvinist is very strong in the area of God's sovereignty, God's predestination, and so forth. God chooses who's going to be saved. And Arminianism emphasizes man has a free will and man can respond on his own. Now, let me explain this. When you talk about election, we just come through an election last year and we're fixing to go through midterms here shortly, and it's very hard to deal with and all this kind of stuff. You know, a lot of people don't know who to vote for, who to elect. One old boy said, I don't pay no attention to the news and I don't know who's really running, so it's a couple days before the election to vote, I ride around and look at the signs in people's yards. And whoever's got the most signs, I vote for them. He said, but I got to pay attention. Three times I voted for a real estate agent. Anyway, he said, so when it comes to election, does God choose us and elect us, or do we elect Him? Now, unconditional election, that's called Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism. It would say God chooses who's going to be saved. It's His choice. He's sovereign. He can do what He wants to do, and we can't argue about it. And the reason they say that man doesn't choose God, but God chooses who He wants to be saved, is because man's totally depraved. Man doesn't even have an ability to make a choice. His mind's darkened. He's an enemy. He's dead in sin. So God has to choose who He wants to be saved. And you say, wow, that's hard to swallow right there. They would say salvation is entirely of God, and it's up to Him. And if you're not one that He chooses, that's too bad. You're not getting anything you don't deserve. And here's the scripture they use, like in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in which way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Wait a minute. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. God saying, I loved Jacob, didn't care for Esau, hated him. And so they use this basic concept. God can choose to love or hate because He's totally pure and holy, and He's totally sovereign. He can make up His own mind, and so on and so forth. Now, I don't have any trouble with some of that, but I'm going to tell you where I really draw the line. I do believe God disciplines people. I believe God judges people. I believe God pours out His wrath on people. I believe there's a broad road, and many of those people on that road go into hell. I believe there's a narrow road, and there'll be few that find it that's going to salvation. But where I struggle is believing that God just chooses who He wants to go to heaven, because the other alternative is eternity in hell. Now, so that's unconditional election. It's a belief. They emphasize predestination, the sovereignty of God and God's choice. He has the perfect right to choose what and who He wants. Here's what I believe and what I believe the Bible teaches. I ain't just here to tell you what I believe. I want to tell you what the Bible teaches. I believe in conditional election. Here's what I mean when I say God's chosen people before the foundation of the world. God has elected those to be saved who meet His qualifications of repentance and faith in the sacrifice of His Son. I will choose to save anyone that repents and receives my Son's sacrifice on the cross. That's the ones I choose for salvation. It's not that I'm just going to choose who I want to and the rest of them don't have a chance. I don't believe that at all. Why do you believe that, Wes? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons. First, I'm going to give you a scriptural reason why I believe that. Let's look at these familiar verses right here. Why I believe God hasn't just picked out some people to save and others He doesn't want to save. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved the world, and whoever believes in Him. All right, next one. 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved. Does that sound pretty clear to you? And to come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't say He chooses some people to be saved and the rest are not. He says He wants all men to be saved. Look at the one in Peter. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So scripturally, and there's many others, I don't believe God just chooses certain people to be saved at all. I just don't believe the Bible teaches that in the totality of the Scripture. Practically, here's some practical reasons I don't believe that. It diminishes the whole purpose of the church and the need for evangelism. He said in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. John 5:40, you will not come to me that you may have eternal life. What would be the purpose of going and taking the gospel all over the world if God's already got people picked out that He's going to save and the rest of them won't have a chance? Doesn't make sense. Logically, here's another one, just being logically. It goes against the nature of God. Our God is the God of love. If there was no hell, then I could accept it a little bit. God can choose because that's His choice, His prerogative. But to believe that God has chosen some people to spend eternity with Him and some are not from the foundation of the world, He's already planned that out like that. And He's going to put people eternally in hell because of His choice. That's a hard pill for me to swallow, and I can't swallow that. I'm like, even when He chose Israel to be His special people, He didn't choose them, say, because I don't care about anybody else in the world. He said, I've chosen you to be my light. And when I work through you, it'll reach the rest of the world. He's still looking at the whole world. Only problem is Israel kept forsaking Him and backsliding and going with the world and the heathen nations. D.L. Moody said it this way, the elect are whosoever will, and the non-elect are whosoever won't. That's the way I believe it too. So when you talk about being chosen before the foundation of the world, and does God choose who's going to be saved, and you don't have a say in it because it's His choice and He's sovereign and all that, I think that's taking the Scriptures too far. I believe the Father chose me before the foundation of the world. I believe Jesus chose me whenever He said, it is finished. And I believe the Holy Spirit chose me when He convicted and knocked on the door of my heart. And on April 14th, 1975, I said, yes, I was chosen by all of them because I responded to the plan of God. And He said, you respond in faith and repentance. I'm choosing you. Okay, let's wind this down. Uh-oh, we're running late. Somebody must give me the time a little too late. All right, I'm going to wind it down and say this. Tony Lisiardello is considered the best baseball scout in history. He's looking at young boys that are in high school or early in college, and he determines who's qualified to make it to the pros or who he thinks. And he's chosen many, many, many guys at a young age that made it to the pros. Some of them are Hall of Famers because he's considered the best scout ever. He said there's four types of baseball scouts. 5% are poor. They don't even plan. They're just out there doing a job. 5% are what he calls pickers. They look for the weaknesses in people and eliminate those that got a flaw or weakness. 85% of scouts, he says, are performance scouts. They just see who's playing real good against the competition they're playing. They say, man, he's good. And that doesn't work out either. He said he does what's 5%. He's called a projector scout. He looks at how coachable the kid is. If there's any flaws, if they've got flaws in their game, they can be corrected. He looks at the ones that have enough potential against tougher competition, not just the competition they're playing against. And so he's got a bunch of things he looks at. But he makes choices that make a big difference. God chose us, and we chose Him because He chose us first. One of the most beloved songs in Christmas, I know it's a secular song, it's called Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Let me tell you something about that, and then we'll close. 1939, Montgomery Ward got an advertising executive to write a poem so kids would come in there and sit on Santa Claus's lap. And he wrote the poem. That's what we know as Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. They passed it out to the kids, hoping to get kids to come to do that, and get them into the store, so to speak. More than 2.5 million copies were handed out. By 1946, 6 million copies of this poem was handed out to kids in all these different Montgomery Ward stores and areas and cities. By 1949, it came to life when a man named Johnny Marks wrote music to it. He went to Bing Crosby. Bing Crosby turned it down. He went to Dinah Shore. Dinah Shore turned it down. He went to Gene Autry, who was the singing cowboy, and Gene Autry sang it. And it became very popular. It's the highest-selling Christmas carol out there. What makes the song so powerful to people and kids and everybody? It's grace. You've got a little animal with a red nose that doesn't get to play in any of the reindeer games, made fun of, teased, but Santa saw something in his defect and chose him on a foggy night to lead the reindeer to all the houses of the little boys and girls. It's really a picture of grace in many different ways, because as people, we've got a big defect. It's called sin. It has separated us from God, and God can't relate to us because He's holy and pure. We're outcasts. We're outcasts. Nothing we can do to earn anything. God saw us long before anyone else did, and He wanted us into His family. So He made a plan to redeem us. All we have to give to Him is our heart and genuine repentance and love and faith. That's all He can give Him. Hard to see what God has done for us, but can you say, thank God He did? I want you to stand with me. Book of Ephesians. We're getting a lot better than we deserve. And we're going to realize as we go through this that we have been blessed and highly favored in the presence of God. Heavenly Father, we bless Your name. We thank You, Lord, for choosing, for calling, for redeeming. We have nothing to offer You but an open heart and genuine faith. I pray, God, if there's any here today that's not a part of Your family, that You would knock on the door of their heart before it's too late. And God, each one of us that have become a part of Your family, may we learn all the riches that belong to us and experience all the grace and not live like spiritual paupers all of our life, but say, no, our God has not only called us, He's equipped us to do great and mighty things for His kingdom. Thank You, Lord, for all You've done and all You're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again tonight, we're going to have a special service. Our Brazilian missionaries, come be with us. If you need Jesus, if you need prayer, come on down here. We'll pray with you.